My text for today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 4 through 30. If you'd like to turn there right now. A few things we ought to say since I'm not starting in Luke 1:1. A few things as far as an introductory nature. Luke was a companion of Paul. In fact, we see that most evidently in the book of Acts in chapter 16, 10 through 17. Again, he's writing this particular gospel, and he refers to as we throughout the whole thing. And of course, he's also referred to in Colossians chapter 4 as the beloved physician. Luke was not an apostle, but he was under the authority of the apostle Paul. He was not an eyewitness to the events in the gospel, but he searched out the information. And I want to read just a few verses in the beginning of chapter 4. In chapter 1, excuse me. And this will kind of get us going here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time passed, to write an orderly account for you, O excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning things you have been taught. So Luke, by all accounts, even by historians, is considered a good historian. In fact, he was the only Gentile to pen any book in the Bible. And, of course, he penned not only the book of Luke, but the book of Acts. And as we start here in chapter 4, verses 14, he's already given us a brief account of Jesus' life. And for the most part, the first 30 years of Jesus' life is considered those silent years. And we kind of come upon him first introduced in chapter 2. It's recorded in chapter 2. Jesus was in the temple, and he kept increasing in wisdom and stature with God and man. That was the first time his name is mentioned, although prior in chapter 1 we have the announcement of his birth. The next recorded event we have in the Gospel of Luke is he's at the River Jordan in Luke 3:21. He's being baptized there. And then, of course, you see a very short account of the temptation after his baptism. And after that, we now arrive at Luke 4, verse 14, and he's now in Galilee. And there is only, in fact, verses 14 through 30 that we're going to cover today, this account of Jesus going into the synagogue and teaching, is the only account in the four Gospels. The other three Gospels do not include this one. And, of course, it starts out that he's in Galilee. Well, most of you know, if you look in the back of your Bible, Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. And Jesus spent a year and a half of his public ministry in Galilee. He probably was spent 1 year before that, before his baptism in that. And Galilee, even though it's a small area, there's over 240 cities in Galilee. And so in most of those cities, there was synagogues in most of those cities. If there were 10 men or more, they could form a synagogue. So what we want to try to cover today, not only is the account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, but we also want to see what he claims for himself, not only his person, but his work. What was the purpose for him coming? And we also, later on in this section we're going to study, not only what he claims about himself and the purpose of his work, but what was the people's reaction to him? It's somewhat quite astonishing. So let's look at the verses 14 and 15 first. Let me read those. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So we'll cover those verses first. First of all, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He returned. He was away from Galilee for a while. Remember, he was baptized, then he went through the temptation in the wilderness for 40 days, and now he is coming back to Galilee. But he's in the power of the Spirit, and this is a constant theme, a thread throughout the book of Luke. We read in the birth account in Luke that Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Most High. And then we see it is baptism also in Luke that the Holy Spirit descends upon him as he comes up out of the water. And of course, we know the account of the temptation in the wilderness, but he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And now in his public ministry, it's in the power of the Spirit. And when we talk about that, what does that mean when he's in the power of the Spirit? It's as far as touching his humanity, that he possessed the Holy Spirit in a unique and the fullest extent. And in chapter 8, verse 1 of Luke, it says he was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. He did that in the power of the Spirit. And we sometimes have to ask ourselves, if Jesus in his humanity was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, how much more should we be? In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So how do we know whether we have the Holy Spirit within us? The Holy Spirit of the Trinity is kind of that forgotten person, the third person of the Trinity. He's the introvert of the Trinity. But how would we know if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Well, one way is, I like what Alistair Begg says. He says, one thing we would know Christ personally. We would know him progressively. We would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we would know Christ passionately. And we can examine ourselves, like it says in 2 Peter, make sure of your election and your calling. Other ways, indicators we might know that we possess the Holy Spirit. Do we love His Word? Is the Word of God important to us? Do we spend time in the Word of God? Do we love His church and the people in it? Do we love His commandments? Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Those are all indicators. Do we have the Holy Spirit residing in us? But here we see Jesus preaches and proclaims with the power of the Spirit in its fullest extent in his humanity. It also says he went in and he taught in the synagogues in Galilee. Like I said earlier, each synagogue had to have a minimum of 10 men in it. Interestingly enough, they usually faced the synagogues facing toward Jerusalem. And knowing that the synagogues where they rose up, of course, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, and many were taken off into captivity into Babylon. It was there, it seems, that the synagogues began to be formed for the period, for purposes of teaching and of worship, and that's where the exiles began to gather. We also see not only did Jesus make it his habit in his public ministry to go into the synagogues, the accounts of Paul in the book of Acts was constantly first. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he would still go into the synagogues first and preach and proclaim Christ. We see that in Acts 13, Acts 17, and throughout. We'll look at Acts 17 later. Synagogues were ruled by an elder, and he would appoint people who would preach during that particular service. And oftentimes that person was identified, that person would stand up in the congregation, and that elder would appoint him to preach and to teach and to read. There was a second elder, though, and he was the keeper of the scrolls. And these scrolls all had these compartments, and he would make sure they were well cared for and protected. And as you were in the synagogue, there was an order of worship, just like we have an order of worship, just like we see in the bulletin. Let me just describe to you what theirs was like. First, they would have a thanksgiving or a blessing, but they would always read from Deuteronomy 6:4 the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your might." That's how they would begin the service in the synagogue. Then, much like us, it was followed with a prayer. Then they would have two readings. One would be from the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and it would be read in Hebrew. And then someone would stand up and translate it into Aramaic, the common language, the common tongue they had in New Testament times for that. And then after the Pentateuch was read from, then they would read from the prophets. And again, the same thing would be read in Hebrew and translated into Aramaic. And then after the reading was done, And the reading was always done standing up, much like we do when the Word of God is spoken. But then after reading is done, then they would step up on a platform. Oftentimes it was a stone chair. And then they would begin to preach from that particular text. And so that's kind of how they would do it. So the sermon would be next. And then just like us, they had a benediction. So that was the order of worship in a synagogue during those times. What was interesting, when you read that account, it says in verse 15, and said he taught in the synagogues, plural. It's not just this one, but that was just part of his public ministry. He would go there first, glorified by all. Now, that by itself is not an astounding statement, but when you see what the reaction is later on, it's kind of mystifying. At first, the people liked what he said, liked what he read, and liked what he preached upon. So he's glorified by all. In fact, if you look at Luke 2:52, it said, he came to Nazareth, the inhabitants knew and admired him. Why did they do that? He was a hometown boy. He was the boy made good. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, and most of his public ministry was based out of Capernaum. But his hometown and where he grew up and learned the trade and the craft from his father was in Nazareth. So he was well known. He was probably, prior to that, as a young man, was seen in the synagogue listening but not teaching. But he was admired by all during that time. So let's turn on to verse 16. I want to read verses 16 through 21 next. And this is the not everything that he spoke about, not everything he said. It's been abbreviated for us. But he says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, listen to that, as was his custom, he was a regular attendee in the synagogue. He went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And here's where he reads out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, listen to this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Quite an amazing statement there. Now, he was in Galilee. It says he came back to Galilee. Galilee was an inconsequential little town, one you would just pass by. It was halfway between the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan. But again, that's where he was raised. It says, as it was his custom, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And let me talk about the start of the Sabbath day. Most of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? How many have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay. There's a few hands that aren't up. You should see it. But one of my favorite parts of the Fiddler on the Roof is when they're preparing for Sabbath. And they had the Sabbath prayer. I think that is one of the best scenes in the whole thing. But this is I'm reading out of John MacArthur's commentary, but he's quoting Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And this is how the Sabbath would begin. And of course, most of you know, the Sabbath would start on Friday evening as the sun went down. This is Edersheim speaking. As the lengthening shadows of Friday's sun closed around the quiet valley, he would hear the well-remembered double blast of the trumpet from the roof of the synagogue minister's house, proclaiming the advent of the holy day. Once more it sounded, though through the still summer air, to tell all the work must be laid aside. So that was the second trumpet. A third time it was heard, ere the minister would put aside close to where he stood, not to profane the Sabbath by carrying it. So he wouldn't even carry the trumpet. For now the Sabbath had really commenced, and the festive Sabbath lamp was lit. He goes on. Sabbath morn dawned, and early he repaired to the synagogue, where as a child, a youth, a man, he had so often worshipped in the humble retirement of his rank, sitting not among the elders in the honor, but far back. The old well-known faces were around him. The old well-remembered words and service fell on his ears. how different they had always been to him than to them with whom he had thus mingled in common worship. And now he was again among them, truly a stranger among his own countrymen. This time to be looked at and listened to, tested, tried, used, or cast aside as the case might be. So that's Edersheim's description of the Sabbath service, or preparing for the Sabbath. What's interesting to note about that is how regularly, even as a young man, even as a child, even as an adult, he attended weekly Sabbath services. Says a lot about our need ourselves to go to worship on a regular basis. In fact, one author talks that it marks the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the public means of grace, how important it is that we gather here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it goes on to say he unrolled the scroll. These were massive scrolls. They might have been made out of papyrus or vellum. Don't know which this was, but they were massive. They would have to unroll them, not like books that we have. On the side note, though, when he read that, and he read from Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, we'll read that later, and in 58:6, so he picked two particular verses. Now, did he pick them out himself? The text almost reads that way. Or was it providential as the elder handed it to him? Maybe he pointed that out to him. We don't know. I prefer the first. I felt like he unrolled this parchment and he looked and found what he wanted to read from. What's interesting, this still goes on today in synagogues where they read from the Pentateuch and from the prophets. Even today they do that. But what's interesting, if I have my information right, the Jews today don't read from Isaiah 53, the fourth of the suffering servant accounts in Isaiah 53. They will pass that one over. But they weren't Bibles like we had. Again, they were long rolled out scrolls. They didn't have indexes in your Bible. Some of you might have that. They weren't divided into chapters or verses. All the words were together. There wasn't even space or indentation between the particular words. So to our eyes, it would be somewhat alien to look at one of those. But to them, they knew. All the more amazing it is that he was able to pick out what he wanted to read. There's four metaphors now he goes about as he reads those particular passages that depicts our desperate condition and foretold the nature and the work of the Messiah, what the Messiah was going to do. And the first one was this: proclaim the good news to the poor, those who recognize that they have nothing by which to commend them to God. Now, the first one we should be very familiar about because Alan's been preaching on that. Turn over to Matthew 5, verse 3. This should be very familiar since we just were through this a while back. And here, Jesus in his Beatitudes is talking about the poor. What kind of poor are we primarily talking about? It says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we can look at Psalms 51, 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's who the Messiah was coming to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was the next metaphor that they used? Not only the poor, but to proclaim spiritual liberty to the captives. Now, who among us are captives? And the Jews were probably thinking the same thing as they listened to Jesus. Basically, all are sinners, and we owe an unpayable debt to God. In James 2:10, turn to James 2:10. James 2:10 reads this way, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable to all. So any of us who have sinned and not kept the law completely and perfectly are captives to sin. We're also captive to Satan. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, we're in bondage to Satan. Paul says this, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So as sinners, we're captive even to Satan in that sense. Then we're also, not only we're slaves to sin. Turn to Romans 6, 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we're captive by violation of God's law. We're captive by Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, and we're also slaves to sin. He goes on to mention another metaphor, recovering the sight of the blind. Jeremiah 5:21 says this, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." And then we go to the New Testament in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then in one of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42:7, what did he do? He came to open blind eyes. Fourth metaphor, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Well, who's oppressed? Go to Matthew 11:28. Jesus recognizes this. That's why he speaks these words. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And go on to verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you, and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So he set at liberty those who are oppressed. Then in John 3:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Then he concludes those four metaphors and says this. He says, "To proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." Now, what is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, in Isaiah 63:4, it's the year of redemption has arrived. The Messianic age is now here. William Hendrickson, a fine commentator, says that this is the underlying figure of the year of Jubilee that we see in the Old Testament. We see that in Leviticus 25:10. And what was the year of Jubilee? It says where slaves were set free. They were freed from their debts. And the year of restoration, the property was returned to them. This was going to be the Jubilee that ends all Jubilees. But if you notice, he stopped reading in Isaiah 61 in the middle of verse 2. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and look at verse 2. I'm just going to read just verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where he stopped. But look at the rest of verse 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, why did he stop in the middle of a verse? Well, we'll talk about it a little more later, hopefully. But the first half of this is talking about Christ's first advent. The day of the vengeance of the Lord is coming in his second advent, or his second coming. His kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, was coming first to be a spiritual kingdom over our hearts. Then later, there'll be a physical kingdom set up. He goes on to say in verse 21, most remarkable words here, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Jews have been waiting years for the Messiah. But this is probably the first time that we know of in Scripture that Jesus declared to be Israel's Messiah. This was an astonishing thing, what he said, what he read. How far back does this go? How far back did the Israelites wait for their Messiah? Well, in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." It goes all the way back. And we have all these little gleanings in Scripture, all these little threads coming together to weave a tapestry of what the Messiah would be. In fact, in the Old Testament alone, there's over 300 passages with references to the Messiah that were fulfilled in Jesus. Over 300. Just a few to mention a few. He was the anointed one. He was going to be the anointed one. Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. He was the anticipated king, David's son and David's Lord. In Daniel 7 in the night vision, he is the Son of Man. In Isaiah 9, a very familiar text during this time of year, "For unto us The child is born, all looking for the day of the Messianic age. Isaiah 11, he was the righteous branch. And in the suffering servant in Isaiah, in chapters 42 and 49 and 50, and beginning in the latter half of 52, continuing through 53, all these are the suffering servant. So now let's look at the reaction. After he made these bold claims about himself, not only that he's the Messiah, but this is what the Messiah has come to do, to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Let's start again in verse 22 through 30 and read about the reaction. And all spoke well of him. Interesting. And they marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Should have stopped right there. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What have we heard you did at Capernaum? Do here at your hometown as well. Well, what had they heard about? They heard about his miracles and his healings. And what were they wanting? Do them for us. Show us. Prove it. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. And the great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, they were in the synagogue, they are all filled with wrath. They just glorified him just a few verses earlier. Now they're filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. How quick the sentiment of the crowd changed from glorifying him and talking about his gracious words, but ready to throw him over the side of a cliff. So why was the change? Well, here's four reasons. First of all, people expected the Messiah to take vengeance on their enemies. Remember, he stopped short in Isaiah 61, verse 2. They were expecting this Messiah who would come upon them would take vengeance on their enemies, and in this case, particularly the Romans. And he wasn't doing that. So he didn't live up to their expectations. How oftentimes are we disappointed in Jesus when he doesn't live up to our expectations? When we pray a prayer that we think is righteous, and it's not answered in the way we think it should be. Sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing. So, he didn't live up to their expectations. A second thing, was this not Joseph's son? Well, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? They resented his claims. This is the little boy that grew up with us, that was in the synagogue every Sabbath day, and now he's claiming to be what? He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's now crossed a line. He's gone way too far. We can't accept this. All this information was trying to soak into them. They're trying to realize how great his statement was. Third reason. They resented that salvation was only to those who acknowledged themselves to be poor, to be prisoners, to be blind, and to be oppressed. They didn't think they were poor. They didn't think they were prisoners or slave to sin. They didn't think they were blind to the light of the Word. They didn't think they were oppressed. We see this in John chapter 8. Turn to John 8, 31. And I'm going to read to verse 33. These are the same Jews, maybe. Or they had the same thinking. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, so far so good, right? And they answered him. Look at this response. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They don't like to be told that they're sinners. We don't like to be told that we are sinners and that we're in need of a Savior. So that was probably the third reason. Remember the first one? That they expected the Messiah to take vengeance on their enemies. They wanted a military-type Messiah. They wanted a political-type Messiah. But he brought something more, one to redeem our souls. He was too familiar to him. Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. They resented that anybody would think they were blind and oppressed. The fourth reason, verse 23 and 24, they had heard what he had done in Capernaum. He had done miracles in Capernaum. That was his home base for his ministry in Galilee. They wanted the same signs to be done there. Just about 2 weeks ago, I was watching a three-hour debate between two Christians and two atheists in Utah. And one atheist was the head of the Atheist Society in Utah. The other one was a learned professor at the University of Utah, a doctor in the area of prosthetics, brilliant man, but he was an angry atheist. He wasn't just an atheist, he was an angry atheist. And the debate got out of control because of him. And one of the things he took, because he took it from the variant text at the end of Matthew, the longer version, of Mark, where he pulled out a gallon of Prestone antifreeze and poured it in a cup and said, if you believe what Jesus said, drink this cup. He kept saying, prove it. That's what these guys were doing. They wanted Jesus to prove himself in front of them. One author says, note how bitter the human nature dislikes God's sovereignty. God is under no obligation to perform miracles among them. So there's four reasons of the action. Came from admiration to his gracious words. They're ready to throw him off the cliff. And then it gets worse. Another reason for their anger. His ministry was not just to the Jews. It was to the Gentiles. He's showing grace, extending grace to the Gentiles, and he gives two examples. First one's in 1 Kings 17. We have Elijah and the widow. Remember, she was out of oil and she was out of flour. There had been a drought, and she and her son were about ready to die. But God extended grace to a Gentile, a woman Gentile. Then he gives a second example in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Elisha and Nahum the Syrian. Not only was he a Gentile, but he was what? He was a leper. I mean, nothing could be more repulsive to the Jews at that time than Gentiles and women and lepers, just repulsive to them. So when they heard this story about Elijah and Elisha, what did they want to do? They're filled with wrath. Isn't it amazing how the gospel message confronts our sin and our desire to be autonomous? We don't like to hear that we're sinners, that we're blind, that we're oppressed. Paul in Philippians 1:29 says, it's granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember the context of Paul writing this. This was a prison epistle. This was in Philippians. He was from prison writing this. And just as Jesus faced and suffered persecution by his message, by who he claimed to be, by why he came, Paul and the apostles and the disciples suffered the same fates quite often. And we will today too. In, John 16:33, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We are going to have tribulation if we claim the gospel to others. We should expect it. But remember, the crowd wanted a miracle before them, and he wouldn't give it to them. He wasn't like a puppet. He wouldn't dance to the pulling of the strings like that. But what does it say right at the end? They're ready to throw him off a cliff, and what happens? He passes through their midst. How do you explain that? I don't know. Maybe in the crowd, he just kind of got lost in the crowd. He just walked through. Was it a miracle? Could be. Maybe that was the miracle they were looking for and they didn't like it. But he passes through their midst unscathed. So what do we take away from this particular text that we read in the Gospel of Luke? First of all, he shows us by example the importance of public worship. In Hebrews 10:25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. So it's important that we attend regularly at a church. and to worship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The other thing, remember, he opens up this scroll that's for us, for our eyes, would be hard to read because it's all together. There's no space between the words, no verse or chapter divisions. And he picked out what he wanted to read. He picked out Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. Do we know our Bible that well? Psalms 119:11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Are we storing up God's word in our heart? Sometimes we're so familiar. Most of us have many Bibles in our house. Pam and I do. I've got them on my shelf and I can pick from all sorts. But sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. We don't pay any attention to them. And we look at the reading of the Word of God and worshiping together, both means of grace, is cheap. And we just, you know, we just don't pay much attention to them at times. Other takeaway, the true nature of Jesus' work. Why did he come? Did he come for social justice? Did he come to be a good moral example? 1 Timothy 1:15, that Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners. He is building a kingdom in his first advent. It's a kingdom of the heart. Now in the second advent, he'll set up a physical kingdom. I like what Dr. MacArthur says, John MacArthur says. Salvation is only for those who know they are spiritually poor, prisoners, blind and oppressed. They must be willing to humble themselves and admit to their spiritual needs. And that's what we need. If you read the most recent reports, the state of the church today can be disappointing, can be discouraging. One research came out, you know who millennials are. Millennials run for the ages of 18 to 30. It's a big group, powerful group economically. 34% of the millennials consider themselves nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, that's N-O-N-E-S. They have no religion, they have no faith. 34% of millennials think that. If that discourages you, I'll give you another statistic that will discourage you more, of evangelicals. 66% of evangelicals feel like there's many roads to heaven. Flies in the face of Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So we have here the words before us of Jesus recorded by Luke. I started to say the Apostle Luke, but no, he's not an apostle. He was the beloved physician. So just pray that we have the message before us. And it says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Is it to the apostles? Yes. But is that message to us also? Yeah, sure is. So with that, we'll close. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your divinely inspired word and the truth it contains in us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about your text today, of what Luke says, that we will be true servants to you and be obedient to you, even to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, to open blind eyes, to release the captives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.